But today we want to keep trucking along through the book of Acts in our message series that we're calling the Acts of God, and really looking at the amazing work that God did to start off the church and its amazing beginning to the story of the church. And we've been finding out all kinds of things. A couple weeks ago we talked about a certain rule update that needed to be made and a rule change, and we're going to look at an even bigger rule that happens in this next passage in the book of Acts. And we're going to see God seems to live by the adage, some rules are just made to be broken. And we see this happen all the time, all around us in our culture. And for you baseball fans, you probably remember that just really intense day at the plate for Buster Posey in 2011 when his leg was just shattered trying to block a runner coming in and just blew up, you know, one of the most loved all-stars in the game, to where they had to create, and Major League Baseball created a new rule dubbed the Buster Posey rule that says you can't just run in. It used to be a runner could just take out a catcher and, you know, and full-on tackle him to try to knock the ball out of his hands and do what? Do whatever you want. And this new rule says a runner attempting to score may not deviate from his direct pathway to the plate in order to initiate contact with the catcher or whoever is covering home plate, because, come on, everybody loves Buster, you know? You can't do this, you know? If it was like some of those other, who was the guy that Pete Rose ended his career? Ray Fosse, you know? So nobody cried too much over Fosse back in the day. They didn't change the rule. But for Buster, they changed the rule. Poor guy, but, you know, then he comes back the next year and he's league MVP. So they might change it at second base now, too. I mean, what happened the other night with the Dodgers-Mets with, like my wordplay there, is it sinking in? Is it, you know, that, yeah, okay, like, okay, so I put a little time in that. But, so here's Chase Utley, you know, nowhere even, I mean, in the angles, you can tell that, I mean, it's nowhere near second base. He begins to slide at the base, and he just barrel rolls into Ruben Tejada and knocks him over, breaks his leg. So, but here, you know, Ruben Tejada, kind of a no name, but they're at least, you know, they're saying, okay, what's fair is fair. We changed the rule at home plate for Buster. Maybe we ought to consider that to protect our second baseman and specifically say, you know, how you gotta come in. And so rules are constantly changing and evolving and adapting to the needs and the culture around us. There's just a couple examples from the sports world, which is always kind of fun because we have such a sports-oriented group here. And so we're going to see a major rule change come about in this next passage in the book of Acts that many of the followers of Jesus in those early days just were simply not ready for. And God had to step in a very dramatic fashion, make it very clear that we're in a new era, we're in a new season, and things need to change to bring as many people as possible into the family of God and make it very clear and very obvious that God has no boundaries, no barriers, and wants everybody involved in His love and grace and friendship. And so we're going to meet a new character in our cast of characters, Cornelius, the centurion. So if you want to read along here, I'm in Acts 10, and I'm going to hit the highlights here. Some of the stuff I'm going to paraphrase, but let's jump into the beginning of the chapter. And so at Caesarea, one of the coastal towns right there in the Judean area, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa, a little south down the coastline, little beach town to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. We all know Peter, the apostle, the leader of the apostles in many ways. He's staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea. Anybody been to Joppa?
Yeah, my mom has. And so,
great little town. Okay, so a couple of phrases came up in this that we've got to kind of get a little comfortable with and understand who we're talking about. And so when these words come up in this passage, we'll know what's going on. And so that then in a Semitic culture, these terms were used, especially from a Jewish perspective. First of all, Gentiles. What are Gentiles? Gentiles is anybody that's not Jewish. It's what the Jewish community referred to as literally just means the nations. Everybody else. And so a Gentile was somebody who was not Jewish. But then God-fearers are this kind of subcategory of Gentiles, again from the Jewish perspective. Well, at least these are Gentiles that are kind of from a distance in on things with us. They were sympathetic to the Jewish community and expressed a faith, maybe a prayer life like Cornelius is here, somewhat of a faith in the God of Israel. And proselytes, which is that word comes up throughout the Old and New Testament, these were, it just means converts, full Gentile converts to Judaism who underwent the whole rigmarole of conversion, which included baptism and, for males, circumcision. Circumcision for an adult male, I mean, it's one of those things that's like chicken pox. You want it when you're little. Okay? And so, younger the better on those, yeah. So the older you get and you got to do that, the much more painful it is. And so, but those are some explanations for some of the phrases so we can understand who we're dealing with here. So Gentiles is everybody else. God fears a little bit closer. Proselytes all the way in, fully converted. And a little map so you can kind of see along the coast. So we've got Cornelius having this vision. Gentile centurion, all of a sudden, it finds himself in the midst of the angel of the Lord. It's come to him with a special message. Send some of you guys, send a troop down south to Joppa and get this guy Peter in your house. That's all you need to know right now. Send for him and I'll get him ready. And now let's find out what is going on down the beach in Joppa. So about noon, the following day, as Cornelius' guys were tromping down the beach toward Joppa, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He's just hanging out with his buddy Simon the Tanner. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Okay, so obviously a Gentile audience here because you're not freaking out enough. If we were more of a Jewish audience, we'd be really squirming in our seat and just going, that's, you know, somebody clean up that non-kosher sheet. Because reptiles, birds, all kinds of four-footed animals. Wait, what's going on? Then a voice told Peter, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And so for our vegetarians in the group, you know, you can kind of just look the other way here for a minute. "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. He's having this vision. He's, you know, and that God's speaking directly to him. He's speaking directly back. He's disobeying God's command. He's all, "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. I've stayed away from everything on that sheet my whole life. Why would I even get close to that now?" The voice spoke to him a second time. "Don't call anything impure that God has made clean." Okay, when was the meeting for this major cultural shift? I missed that memo. This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was whoosh, taken back to heaven. Let's get into a little history here of why Peter felt this way. And you go way back into the Old Testament, into books like Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, the silliest word in the Bible. What does it even mean? Okay, but you may eat, okay, this is the passage where many of these food laws come from. You may eat any animal that has a divided hoof and that chews the cud. Okay, it gets really technical here. Okay, so if you think the baseball stuff on how and when to start your slide gets technical, okay, so you got to really pay attention here. However, of those that chew the cud or that have a divided hoof, you may not eat the camel, the rabbit, or what is even a hyrax? I honestly didn't take time to Google image a hyrax, so I don't even know what that looks like. I don't even know if I'm pronouncing it right. And so I know, back in the day, they weren't allowed to eat. There's nothing tastier than a camel, you know, right? I mean, it's just like, it's two big meatballs right there. I mean, it's just like, but no, you had to stay away. Of those that chew the cud or have a divided hoof, no camel, no rabbit, no hyrax. Although they chew the cud, they do not have a divided hoof. They are ceremonially unclean for you. Okay, all right, they're cud chewers, but they don't have a divided hoof, but stay away from them. Oh, and by the way, the pig. This is why your Jewish friends stay away from pork. The pig is also unclean. Although it has a divided hoof, it does not chew the cud. And so, no pig. Okay, so the reasoning, you know, that's, rabbis have debated that and argued over that, who knows. But God said it, so let's stay clean and pure. So that's the kind of animals that God was saying, get up, grab your fork, and have a little hawk, a little snake. They just taste like chicken. And Peter's going, no way. I would never do that. I mean, here's where the seafood stuff comes. Of all, this is the next passage in Deuteronomy. Of all the creatures living in the water, anything that does not have fins and scales, you may not eat. It's got to have fins and scales in order to be kosher and okay to eat. Okay, don't get grossed out on this, but I couldn't help myself. Okay, you may eat any clean bird, but these you may not eat, the eagle, vulture, black vulture, red kite, black kite, any kind of falcon, and stay away from those bats. Aussie, come on, seriously, you're gross. All right, so that's why that vision of that sheet was, you know, such a weird deal for Peter. And he's going, what did I just see? And so, okay, so then these guys come to Simon's house, and they say, hey, Peter, our boss up in Caesarea is looking for you. Can you come? He just said he'll know what to do. And, you know, as Peter's looking up from this dream, he's all, okay, I guess I know what to do. I'm just not going to question God here. And so Peter makes the way up north and gets to Cornelius' house. And as Peter enters the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. Whatever Peter is, he was not proud. He was a humble man. Stand up, he said. I am only a man myself. While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you're all aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. Okay, everybody knows I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't have answered this invitation. I shouldn't even be in this home. I should have never made this trip. You got to realize the only reason I did is because weird stuff has been happening to me. Okay, it's like Richard Dreyfuss in Close Encounters. You know, it's like okay, I'm supposed to show up here. Okay, that was a little too obscure for you guys. But, so don't get mad at me, and you got to understand, weird things or, you know, there's strange things afoot at the Circle K. I know you got that one. Okay, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. Now, can I ask why you sent for me? And so they explained to him So Cornelius explains, okay, angel of the Lord, he came, and all I got was send for Peter, and Peter will be prepared for whatever happens next. And so let's fast forward a little bit to the next part of the chapter. So Peter begins to speak and to respond to what he hears. And he tells them about the whole dream that happened to him. And he goes, okay, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. While Peter was still speaking these words, and this is why this passage and this story is just one of the most pivotal in the story of the early church, because this is a huge paradigm shift. We don't see Cornelius doing anything specific here. We don't see, there's no conversion, there's no asking for anything. This is God at work. And again, this is why we're calling the series the Acts of God, because God is taking the lead in all these episodes to make sure there's no doubt of who is in charge and who is in the lead and who is affecting change. While Peter was still speaking these words, out of nowhere, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter, so his Jewish comrades who had come with him, those that were accompanying Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. Okay, we haven't even really sat down and negotiate or talk about, okay, you know, it's one thing to be a God-fearer, but you've got to take that step now and really fit in. You know, we've got baptism, we've got circumcision, we've got a whole bunch of stuff. We need to train you up, we got background checks, we got all kinds of stuff, who knows. And so, but there's a lot of ceremony that needs to happen. Boom. No, so here's the ceremony. God just jumps in with his Spirit. For they heard them, for all of a sudden, Peter and his buddies heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Which obviously took Peter and his friends back to that day of Pentecost that we talked about early on in the series, about how God's Spirit just flooded the followers of Jesus in the new church, and all of a sudden they were able to speak languages that they had never learned. And it was just this miraculous event that God made it very clear that something new is happening, that he is working at affecting big time change. Then Peter said, okay, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. What are we going to do? They just went, this is one of those do not pass go, go directly to having the Holy Spirit. There was no prayer. There was no ceremony whatsoever. God just jumped in and wanted to make it very clear in person to Peter and those with him that those things were no longer needed. All that was needed was purely a faith response to God, which is very obvious. Cornelius already possessed. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. Peter's mind just must have been spinning at this. So he goes back. Oops. So Peter goes back. Give me a second here. Looks like our little connection needs to come back. Come on. There we go. So Peter goes back to the home office in Jerusalem after he experiences all this. And he reports back to the other apostles. And word has gotten around already. News travels fast. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers, so these were Jewish Christians, okay? Because right now, basically, the only Christians are coming from a Jewish background. So everybody is circumcised, everybody is ceremonially clean, everybody's eating kosher food and all those things. And so, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them? That's just disgusting. Tell us you didn't really do that. I mean, who does that? I mean, these guys are, geez. I mean, they just have a, it's just that lifestyle of, I mean, you know, snake on a stick. I mean, just like, they just don't eat anything. It's just gross. You know, how, seriously, Peter?" Okay, and then Peter had to say, "Guys, I know. And it was a little gross, I'll admit. But, you know, God told me to do it. And it just might be some things that we're going to have to get used to. Okay? We're just going to have to broaden our horizons a little bit here and open up to some things that we're not used to being around." He explains the whole vision. He explains Cornelius's vision and how they came together and how the Spirit just poured out on Cornelius and his household and how there was just no doubt what was going on. That, guys, God is just up to something new. I don't know what to tell you, but do you want to go against God? I know I don't. So when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life?" No way! Peter's just, way. We're just like, you. It's, I know it sounds crazy, but it's happening. And so this was a huge paradigm shift for these Jewish Christians. But God was so focused, and His will was so focused on expanding His love and His and this community all through the world that He was gonna do it Himself. I mean, He was gonna get seriously hands on and make sure everybody understood this. But to have some sort of an appreciation for how big a change this was, just the idea of circumcision. I mean, you read it in all of Paul's letters throughout the New Testament. Get away from circumcision, for crying out loud. I remember when I was a youth pastor, and I'm trying to just, you know, teach through a book of the Bible, and I'm like, I want to bring up circumcision with these kids. What do they care? You know, and I'm like, you can't get through hardly any New Testament without dealing with this, because this was the big topic in the era of the new church. This is what splintered everybody. This is what the Apostle Paul, who we saw last week, experienced this miraculous encounter with God, calling him to now bring the gospel to all those Gentiles. Paul was all, how in the world am I going to do that? Nobody's going to want to get circumcised, you know, and God's leading the way. Now saying, you don't have to worry about that. That one's off the table. But this was a huge change, because look, this is pre-Moses. This is all the way back to Abraham in Genesis. This is God speaking. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant you are to keep. Here's how everyone's going to know that you are with me. For generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Peter, the way we understand this is there wasn't going to be a termination date on this. Everlasting sounds like it was going to last ever. And so, I mean, this is why this was a really difficult challenge. And it really took God's hand at work to redefine things. This was a big rule. This was the big rule in the Jewish community. That God's saying, hey, guess what? It's time to blow this one up. And this is why Paul has said, it's just one sample of many passages where he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. Can we just stop talking about this? Can we just focus on bigger and better things? We don't need to keep arguing about this. It doesn't have any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Why does everybody want to keep arguing over this doctrine stuff that God has obviously moved on? He's moved on. He wants to really get to hearts of people and change lives. We don't have to keep talking about this old way of knowing God and understanding God. But this was very difficult. And I mean, and it's still, think of, you know, I don't know what your background is growing up in a faith community, but we've got, you know, maybe when you were a kid, you had to dress a certain way, going to church, maybe you had to talk a certain way. I remember my sweet little grandma, Sonia, when I used to go to church with this sweet little church in Lafayette with her as a kid, she'd always remind me every Sunday, Ricky, remember, don't tell anyone that I play card with the senior center. I don't know, seriously, people are out? Like, why would I even think about that? Why did I even care? My grandma used to just, I mean, she was just a shark when it came to bridge. I mean, she used to clean up, I mean, 75, 85 cents every time. I mean, they, you know, she took them to the cleaners. And so, but, you know, she'd always say, remember, don't tell anybody at church the grandma plays cards. And so, what was your stigma? What was your cultural stigma? You know, from smoking, drinking, dancing. You know, a friend of mine, her dad is a Nazarene Christian pastor, and boy, movies or dancing, nuh-uh. And so, when she kind of grew out of that a little bit in her 20s, I mean, she was a terror on the dance floor, and saw any R-rated movie she wanted to. And so what are those cultural stigmas that every era of the church has to deal with? But it raises the question, well, why were they there? You know, and one of the, probably the authority, E.P. Sanders, on the subject, and I remember writing a paper on this book, Paul and Palestinian Judaism, but I like the way he describes it, because as God revealed himself way back early on, he specifically, for a time, wanted to make it very clear that this was a people, a culture that he was revealing himself to in a certain time and culture. And so the way Sanders describes these rules that eventually came to an end are just simply cultural boundary markers. And boundary markers are observances such as, I mean, think of these things as in the Christian church, we really don't do. But I mean, they're all through the Old Testament. And they sound like they're very serious. And if you don't do them, you don't belong to God and His community. Boundary mark observances such as circumcision, food laws, the Sabbath, and many others that drew clear lines between Jew and Gentile. These markers served to easily distinguish who was within God's covenant by seeing who followed these laws. It was very easy to see on the outside. They were external. However, Paul came to do away with these boundary markers so that Jew and Gentile would be unified under the new covenant now offered by God through Christ. That wasn't going to be identified anymore through external means, which is a lot easier. I mean, it's a lot easier to kind of know who's in and who's out. And you can see, you can monitor it, you know, from the house. You know, you can see who, you know, is eating what, you know, and who is dressing like this and praying like that and working on the Sabbath or not. It is a lot easier. It's a lot tougher to monitor faith and love. But God is saying this is what's going to define my people. And we've moved on from a lot of these cultural boundary markers. And here's just a couple of little quick ones. I mean, the Old Testament is filled with, you know, we could have some fun right now finding out how many of you guys mess up this one from Leviticus 19:28. Okay, I bet you the guy at the parlor that you stumbled into late that Friday night didn't tell you about Leviticus 19:28, you know, and so, but do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourself. I mean, that's why tattoos are such a, you know, I mean, up until recently were such a stigma, especially around church circles. That's in the Old Testament. You're not supposed to get a tattoo. But why? I mean, what's behind that? What's the heart of that? And you know, there were some things, you know, that identified those who did get tattoos and body markings were involved in some kind of nasty stuff. Some nasty pagan rites, you know, and sacrifices and child sacrifices and stuff like that. And God's saying, look, I don't want anybody to think you're anywhere near that, so don't do that. So is it wrong or bad to get a tattoo in our culture? I mean, you know, when we've got our kids like at a water park, I mean, in our age group, we feel like we're the minority that doesn't have a tattoo. You know, it's like you're looking around, you're standing in line, geez, come on, Denise, we got to get with the program. You know, what's the deal? And so, so that's not an issue in our culture, in our day and age. It doesn't represent something, you know, against God. Did Cap get that? He threw that touchdown today. I didn't get to see it, but yeah, I mean, this whole, all his markings right there are an expression of his personal faith in God. If anything, it's a way to express your heart of faith. Okay, so this is one that some churches maybe grew up with this one, where you can't be in church, ladies, without covering your head, because it's dishonoring to you. You might as well shave your head for crying out loud. But if you're not going to shave your head, you better cover it, because you're dishonoring God. It's like, what? You know, and so that doesn't make any sense in our culture. Back then, it made a lot of sense. And to not do it just made you look like you were rebelling against God and what he felt was best for his people. It was just simply a cultural marker. But now we've moved into a new era, and where everything has to be looked at and evaluated and filtered through a new principle that overrides everything. And this is Paul speaking. Oh, look at that. Well, it's out of Romans. I don't have the verse on there. Sorry about that. Romans something. It'll be on the website. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, that's why we put that in our purpose statement in our church. Love God and love your neighbor, because it all comes down to that. All these other things are external, and they were helpful for a time. But now that this is going out to all cultures, all times, you're not going to be able to tell, you know, what works in one culture isn't going to necessarily transfer to another. What works in one place and time is not going to necessarily transfer to another. But this transfers. This principle is transcendent to all times, places, cultures, and people. Love your neighbor as yourself is always a way we can test our actions and our ethics and our motivations. How does that fit in? So, for you and I who are doing our best to follow God and experience His will in our lives, here's our cultural marker. By this, everyone will know that you belong to me and that you're following me and that you want what I want and are working toward what I'm working toward. This: if you love one another. It sounds too easy. Give me some stuff too, so I can, like, you know, look good or feel religious or feel spiritual. It's like, isn't that enough? Love one another. Do you know what that really means? Okay, that's the hardest work. I know. It's a lot easier if I can just check a box or show up in the right place, dress the right way, or just stay away from some things. But this is a lot more complex. This causes us to really invest some time and make some sacrifices in the real lives around us. And that's what God's after. That's what really means something to Him. And when we think about it, really means something to us. What's going to make a difference in experiencing our purpose in life, that what God has placed for us. So that is our cultural marker now, that we find out from this amazing story, this humble centurion on a little outpost on the Mediterranean Sea that just changes the course of religious history. Well, we celebrate that every week, belonging to